Might be longer.
Don't say that. Like, it's been too long.
As we continue in worship, we're going to turn to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. While you're turning in your Bibles, let me go ahead and pray for our time. Father, you have not called your people to be ignorant of the end, to be ignorant of the things that you're doing, while things may surprise us. Well, we might not be have absolutes. We know ultimately the direction and the trajectory of this world. That you have called us as your people to know that, to be wise, to be knowledgeable, to have wisdom, to have insight. Father, we believe that you've given this revelation, this prophecy to Daniel so that it can edify your people. Help us now to be edified, to be encouraged, to be directed in the direction of your purposes. Open our ears to hear, our minds to understand, and prepare our wills to submit, as only you can. In Christ's name, amen. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. This is the word of the Lord. We are blessed for hearing. We've been working our way through the book of Daniel, and as I've said in the past, if I had known how difficult the prophecies of the end of Daniel were to preach, I would have probably never started. But God is good, and we believe that all scriptures God breathed and profitable for teaching and correcting of his people. So as we work our way through this passage in Daniel 12, 1 through 4, I want us to look at three main points. In verse 1, the time of the end. In verses 2 and 3, the end. In verse 4, until the end. To begin with, in verse 1, the time of the end, when we read there in verse 1, now at that time, it speaks nothing of the end there, but rather that time. It uses that, a demonstrative pronoun, a determining pronoun. A pronoun that should cause us to ask the question, what time? That time. Well, what time? And so we need to turn back to figure out what it is. What time is the is it speaking of? What time is that time referencing? There is one option that time refers to the progression of the narrative. That time speaks of right at the end of verse 45 of chapter 11, where it says, he will pitch the tents of the royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountains. Yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. That now that time refers to this following time. If this is the case, then it must agree with it must go along or coincide with the destruction of the Antichrist. That these words in verse 45 of chapter 11 are speaking of the destruction of the Antichrist, the beast, as John's revelation speaks of him in Revelation 19. But if that's the case, we don't see any correlation between Revelation 19 and the destruction of the beast and these ongoing events in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Read for yourself this afternoon. Open it up, Revelation 19. And there's no collaboration. In fact, it looks as if the armies of the beast, the armies of the Antichrist, are being destroyed. Not a great time of persecution and distress for God's people. Rather, that God's people are seeing their God destroy their enemies. Well, possibly, it doesn't necessarily refer to the beast, but more on to possibly the great dragon of John's revelation that we read of in Revelation 20, the ultimate Antichrist, Satan himself. But in Revelation 20, that dragon is not released to cause trouble, but rather bound up and thrown away for 1,000 years. There's no great distress with the great Antichrist being bound up and put away. Well, possibly then it goes on to describe the time after his release. That Daniel 12, verse 1, the distress continues on to that time when Satan is released from his bondage and then comes to terrorize the land again. But then again, when he and his armies come against God's people and Jerusalem, it says the fire came down from God, from heaven, and destroyed them all. Again, there's no sign of great distress, which we read of here in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. And there will be a time of distress as such as never occurred. No, I don't believe this first option or any of its derivatives, that we're not speaking of that time right after the death of the Antichrist or the binding up of Satan or his release 1,000 years later. Rather, we should probably look to a different direction and look back to Daniel chapter 11, verse 40, where it says, at the end time. At the end time. And so that what we're reading in Daniel 12, verse 1, it is occurring concurrently with those verses in Daniel 11, 40 through 45. And take time, read through it. Is there great distress there? Is there a time that Michael might have to stand up? As we see the Antichrist coming against his people, we can see that there is time of war and many countries will be invaded and conquered. Sounds like there is a lot of distress there in verses 40 through 45 of chapter 11. And so we should actually see 12, verse 1, when it says, now at that time, looking back, we're going to get a different view of what's going on, a more precise view. No more dealing with the king of the south and the king of the north, but Daniel, what is God doing with you and your people? In the time of the end. Now, as we go through verse 1, in the time of the end, we have three subpoints. Let's look at Michael, the distress, and the rescue. Because they're all right there. You can see them all. It almost seems like they're broken up themselves into their own subpoints. Michael, that great prince who stands guard over God's people. The archangel, as Jude calls him in Jude verse 9. One of the chief princes, as Daniel meets him in Daniel 10 verse 13. That individual who came to help the messenger who was coming to Daniel when the messenger was overcome by the prince of Persia, and Michael comes to help overcome the prince of Persia so that Daniel might receive the very message that he's hearing now. Michael, that individual who continually stands firmly with God's people against opposing forces. This is Michael. We don't see him. Daniel is blessed to see this great prince, this archangel, but to hear of him, to read of him, is all we receive. But he's active now, standing against everything that would oppose God's people. And in the time of the end, this Michael, this great prince, this archangel, will arise. If he's continually standing against the forces which come against God's people, then the statement that Michael will arise means that he's going to go above and beyond what he's already been doing. He's going to arise. He's going to go beyond. He's going to do something greater. As we consider this greater aspect of this archangel, turn to Revelation 12. As you're turning, I'm going to say that the reason I want us to turn to Revelation 12 is if you're looking up Michael, Michael shows up right here in Revelation 12. And if you're trying to figure out what he's doing and what might cause him to stand up at the end time, then we need to go to the end of the book, the Bible, to the last book, to that vision that's beyond anything that we've experienced yet, to see the end time. And there we can read of Michael. And there was a war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon is Satan. So just put in your mind, when I say dragon, you say Satan. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they did not prevail. And they fell. They were beaten in heaven. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. When we think of Michael going above and beyond, when we think of Michael, the fact that he will arise, we can think of him standing up to battle a heavenly battle, a heavenly war. And he will arise to the heavenly battlefield to stand against our accuser, to throw Satan out of heaven. What does all that mean? How am I to understand that? You know what? The message to John, the message to Daniel, doesn't elaborate how we're supposed to understand that Satan's no longer in heaven. But we know he's cast down, and Michael and his angels overthrew him. Which leads us right into the distress. That second subpoint, which is right in our text. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. It's a distress, and it's above and beyond all that has happened up to that point. We might think it's bad, but no, God, who sees the whole history of human history, says, no, what you think is bad is just, wait till you get to there. Because that is going to be a time when no one's going to say, oh, you know, what if it could be worse? And God's saying, no, it can't be worse. As we think in our minds that a time of distress such as never occurred in the history of God's people until now, we ought to think of Pharaoh in Egypt during the Exodus when the people cried out, save us, God, remember us. Let's fast forward in history even to just very recent in Daniel's own vision, but still 400 years in the future from Daniel, when Antiochus the Fourth comes in and routs Israel and does the abomination of desecration upon the temple, and the people are saying, oh God, why would this happen? But it's even worse than that. We go fast forward in through history and we come to Rome and the persecutions of Nero. We are told, or it's believed, that the Apostle Paul and Apostle Peter died under the persecution of Nero. And he blamed Christians, God's people, for all of his problems. He used to take Christians, dip them in tar, and light them on fire and use them as candles to light his garden. But Nero wasn't the worst in that time. We have the persecutions of the Emperor Decian and Diocletian, where whole groups of people, not just individuals in this small territory, but within the whole realm of the Empire of Rome, were being destroyed. And if you converted, you were destroyed because you were causing problems with the empire. But it's worse than that. Whether you or not you see the Jews as the ongoing people of God, for us most recently to understand the great woe of the time that there was a distress such as never has been before, let us take our minds to the Jewish Holocaust in Europe. Think of the images. We don't just need to imagine it. We have pictures. We have film footage. And we can look on this great distress. But here, we should not see that as the great distress, because it doesn't compare to that end time. Never before. Told you to turn to Revelation 12 because I think Revelation 12 continues in its narrative to describe this, because we have the great woe to the earth, that time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. Verse 12, woe to the earth and the sea because the devil has come down to you with great wrath. That great distress comes from Michael, who stood up to wage war in heaven and cast Satan out. Now Satan is in the earth among the people. And here the declaration for John is, woe to the earth and to the sea, because the devil has come down to you with great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Let me cause as much chaos, destruction, distress as possible in my short amount of time. Let me wreak havoc and destroy and pillage in my short time. And then we get right specific to God's people, to Daniel's people. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted that woman who gave birth to the male child. To understand that language, you need to go back in chapter 12, and I'll let you look at it this afternoon. But
But in 12 verse 4, the revelation is John is seeing a woman who's about to give birth, and this great dragon standing at her knees, ready to consume the child that is born. Now, it's a spiritual look at the birth of Jesus, because Satan wanted to destroy the Son of God before he had a chance to do the work of God. And Jesus was born a Jew of the nation of Israel. And here in verse 13, we see that the dragon decided to go against specifically God's people, to persecute the woman who gave birth to that child. Distress to such a degree, it's woe to the earth. Well, let's not dwell there. Let's go on to our third subpoint in Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. If we, as we were reading through, we see where the distress came from, that Michael arose. And we see that there is trouble for God's people. But God's people, is the message to Daniel is, they will be rescued. And that too is in Revelation 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, and the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. In reading those words, we see how this rescue is, that their name is written in the book, and they will be rescued. And what does that rescue look like? Because we can't say it's a rescue out of a time of trouble, because they are going to experience the distress. Rather, we can't say that it's out of suffering and pain, that it's a rescue from the anxieties and heartaches of life, or even from a rescue from physical death. And I say that because it's right here. And they did not love their own life, even when faced with death. Someone who loved their own life when faced with death is going to turn tail and run. They are going to denounce whatever they need to denounce. They're going to turn away from whatever they need to turn away from to save their own life. But these individuals, God's people, are not going to try and save their own life, because they know their life is already saved, because their name is written in the book of life. They do not need to preserve their own life. They have a God who's already preserved their life by declaring their name in his book of life. But their life is faced with death because of their testimony. What is that testimony? Well, as Paul writes in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And then we understand, saved from what? Not this physical life, but saved from the condemnation that comes at the end of time, as the author to Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to once die, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. What the author to Hebrews is saying is that that we are physically going to die in this life, but that's not what we need to worry about.
What we need to worry about, in fact, is the judgment that comes after that, when we stand before God and He is actually going to make real what is only spoken of. You will be cast into the second death, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where there's pain and suffering for eternity. These individuals whose name is written in the book of life will be rescued from that judgment, so that, when they die and they go into that judgment, they have, as we were talking about this morning, an advocate. One who goes in before them and says, their sin's already been paid. Their debt is canceled because it's already been dealt with. That's where we get in our passage in Daniel 12, is right there to the end of human history. That second point, in the grand scheme of the whole sermon, the end. Because that's right there written in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake. These to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That is the end. That is the judgment which the author of Hebrews writes about, that man will die once and then comes judgment. And here is the declaration of that judgment: everlasting life or disgrace and everlasting contempt. Two outcomes. And some of us might be looking at this and say, well, hold on, Pastor, right here it says many of those who sleep. Not all of those who sleep, just many. You may think that we can round about this judgment. We can slide past it, because not all of them, just many of them go through this judgment. And when you look at commentators, some of them go with the many is a universal many. That the many means all. That all those who lie in the ground are going to rise up. But that is not universally agreed to. More likely, the many deals with the specific passage to which we are addressing, the distress and that end time. And he's speaking of that the many are those who have died during that great distress. That those who have felt that persecution, those who have undergone this end tribulation, the great distress, those will be raised up because as you look at eschatological history, there is another judgment 1,000 years in the future. And so that this many are those who suffer through this very event. But let's not get distracted by minor points. The rest of Scripture says we will all stand in judgment. And throughout Scripture, these two judgments are universally agreed to. It's either everlasting life or disgrace and everlasting contempt. Let's not get distracted. Everlasting life or disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he's speaking to Nicodemus one night. Nicodemus comes to him. He's asking him about all of the religious teaching that Jesus has been doing, and he's just trying to understand and bring it all in. And Jesus comes to him and he says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you hear the judgment there?
Do you hear that final judgment? Will not perish or have everlasting life. There's two judgments that are there at the final judgment. And it goes on, it says, whoever believes in the Son of God will not perish but have everlasting life. But it goes on. Jesus continues, verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge or condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Now what we see is a continuing, ongoing judgment, the two declarations of judgment, but saying it's not right now, that God didn't send the Son into the world to judge right now. The judgment's still coming. But the purpose Jesus came into the world for was not to judge, but to save, to give that everlasting life. We move to verse 18. He who believes in him, in the Son, is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And so here we see what is the evaluation, we might say, of that final judgment. And verse 18, if we were looking with certain eyes, we might say, well, did I believe in Jesus or not believe in Jesus? And some people hearing these words would say, well, that's very dogmatic of God. That's very unfair that the only people who can be saved are those who believe in Jesus. What about all these other people? Maybe those individuals have never heard of the name Jesus. And that's the wrong way to look at these words. Because what it's saying is that those who are being judged, those who are condemned on their own sin. That they're condemned because they've gone astray. They've gone away from God. They have not obeyed God. And when we look at Scripture, that includes every single one of us. All have fallen short of the glory of God. No one has done righteously. All fall short. No one's reached the standard of God. And so everyone is condemned on their own sin. In fact, you have Francis Schaeffer, who's a Christian philosopher, who says, you know what? God is so just of a God and of a judge that he might not even judge individuals by his standards. He might judge them by their own standards, as if he has an invisible tape recorder around each and every individual's neck, recording everything you've ever said. And any time you've gone against what you yourself had decided is an ultimate good, and you have disobeyed it. How does God judge righteously, perfectly? And what we need to understand is that he does judge. But see, the individuals who look at this wrongly say, oh, I'm being condemned because I didn't believe in Jesus. I just didn't like him. What the Scriptures say is that you're being condemned for your own sin, and you are rejecting the only cure that has been provided for your sin. The individual who goes to his doctor and he says, doctor, I'm just not feeling all that great. And the doctor comes back and says, here's a diagnosis of the terminal disease that you have. It is going to kill you. But I want you to know that you don't have to die, because I'm going to write you this prescription and there is a cure for this. And he hands you the prescription. But those who are condemned are those who never fill out that prescription. They receive it and they're like, well, I don't really trust my doctor. I'm going to get a second opinion. I'm going to go, well, I don't know if I trust this this prescription or this drug. Or I'm not sure if it's even a cure. And so they never take it and they end up dying. And that's what Scripture is saying. These individuals are condemned because they threw away the prescription. They threw away the cure that is the only cure for their sin. Because God sent it into the world. the great physician declaring the ailment, that we are sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. But God has sent his cure into the world so that no one should perish but have everlasting life. That's the end. Judgment is coming. Well, let's get to our fourth point, or third point. I keep saying, third point in verse 4. Third point, verse 4. Let's get this aligned. Until the end. See, verse 4 speaks very much of that judgment to come. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. He's speaking right here of those individuals who don't like the answer to their disease. And they're looking back and forth. They're going all over trying to find a different answer, a different prescription for what's ailing them. And their ailment is sin. And so they look for knowledge. And they look for a different teaching because they don't like this idea that they are a sinner in need of a Savior. They want to do something. So clearly this can't be it. I got to go someplace where I can do something so I can receive what is... I want to deserve this life. Scripture says you can't deserve it. You don't deserve it. In fact, you deserve death. And the prophet Amos... In chapter 8, verse 12, he's kind of collaborating this idea in Daniel 12, 4, where it says, many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. And Amos says this, people will stagger from sea to sea and from the north into the east. They will go to and fro, back and forth, seek the word of the Lord, but they won't find it. And they won't find it because what they do find, they don't like. And we have to go with that because Jesus in Matthew 7 says, whoever asks, to you it will be given. And whoever seeks, they will find. And whoever knocks, the door will be opened. So we can't throw this back on God and say, you won't let me know it. No, it's you. You are called to ask, to seek, to knock. And when you hear that a judgment is coming, God, I need an answer. I need a cure because I know right now that I should be destroyed. And so until the end, these individuals stop going to and fro. Stop looking for knowledge everywhere else. Look right here in Scripture. For those of us who believe in Scripture, it gives us our answer. Until the end, verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Hide God's word in your heart. Hide your confession deep inside. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins. And you hold on to that because that's the only thing that's going to get you through that judgment. You hold on to it even when they say, you either denounce that or I am going to kill you. And you say, I cannot be killed because I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives within me. And I am alive today because my name is written in the book of life. Amen. And until the end, until we come to that judgment, and through that judgment, we hold this confession. We hold on to the words of this book. Because it's our only hope. Our only salvation is Christ Jesus. Let us hold on. Trust. Believe. Let us pray. Father God, we don't know all the details of the end, but we see it coming. That there is a day of judgment. There are only two outcomes. Only two. Disgrace and everlasting contempt or everlasting life. But you have invited us into everlasting life by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's your gift to sinful man, that those who believe should not perish but have everlasting life. Lord, for us to believe this, let us hold on to this truth. Let us not let it become slippery in our hands as if it would fall away, but let us hold fast to this truth that our name in Christ Jesus is written in your book of life. For those of us who have never come to believe, those who are going to and fro looking for another answer, let us be dissatisfied. Let us be forever just realizing that we can never find the satisfaction we're looking at, and so that it would cause our eyes to turn back to you, to Christ Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, our only hope. Go before us now, we pray.
Those of you who are guests today.